pair of seats. I want to know, I want everybody to know, the bill has an indirect effect. It's not my daughter.
Things come around. I've been away for 2 weeks. I'm going to be away next week. And I walked in this morning and Travis spoke on creation. Back in February, I was invited to another church in the city to talk about, in the context of culture wars, what was perceived as a battle between science and creation views. And so it seemed to me that maybe it would be appropriate to just stop for a moment and share with you some of the things I said that morning to put into context along with what Travis talked about today, and then we'll pick things back up a little bit later. I will point out that as we go through this, there is a point where this will connect, and I'll point that out as we get there. I want to say the things I'm saying in the context of what Travis has already said, so that a couple of places I'll very briefly support him and sort of take a step to give you a little bit more concrete underneath some things he said. And a couple of places I'll say some things he didn't say. It's probably important for me to say, just in case there are some of you who don't know me, that my professional experience is as a scientist. I teach chemistry. I do research in chemistry. I'm not a biologist. I don't do the research in those kinds of areas, but I do know something about science and the scientific process, and I do have an observation or two to make about all of this. I'm going to start in a slightly different way in this hour than I did in the other hour. I think this may work better. I want to try to save some time, if I can, for some comments that I probably would make if I were making that presentation now as opposed to back in February, and I want to share a little bit of that with you. I'd like to define two terms. The terms are evolutionary naturalism and scientific creationism. So let me put those two words up here. Evolutionary naturalism and scientific creationism. The object of natural science is the physical world, the physical universe, and the physical systems that comprise it, sets of mutually interacting entities. The non-physical realm, that is, anything that is empirically inaccessible to the tools of science, no way to interact with it physically, cannot function as an object of natural science. So the domain of natural science includes physical properties, physical behavior, formative history, anything that can be understood without reference to anything that's non-physical or without reference to anything that transcends the physical world. So questions about the relationship of the universe to God are going to have to be directed elsewhere. Science doesn't have the tools to address those. They lay outside the domain of natural science. Origin is such a problem, such a question. What causes something to exist in the place of nothing? Science can't speak to that because it's not something that the tools of science can address. And what's happened is there is a culture war, and that war is not between science and religion. It's between evolutionary naturalism and scientific creationism. And I'd like you to hear a definition of those. Evolutionary naturalism is a point of view that says the physical world is all there is, that there exists no divine being capable of influencing physical phenomena. To say it a different way, there is no reality except the reality that can be investigated by the tools of natural science. There is no other reality than that. The corollary, then, is the belief that the scientific concept of evolution provides a sufficient basis for rejecting any idea of divine governance of natural processes. Scientific creationism, the belief that religiously derived concept of special creation can be supported and validated by the results of scientific investigation. And the corollary of this is the belief that it is possible to employ the results of natural science to demonstrate or prove that the universe was recently created in a mature and fully functioning form. What I tried to say in preference to these, in a preface to these two definitions, is that the tools of science can't investigate the other. There's what's really happening is a collision of worldviews. Scientific naturalism is a belief system that says there isn't anything there, and therefore, since science can't speak to it, it doesn't exist. While creationism rejects most of the science that's out there. When Travis said this morning, most scientists who are Christians don't necessarily have a problem with the ideas of evolution. They have only a question about how the process of evolution is carried out, whether there is design intervention and interference in that or not. Now, with that as sort of a general background, let me say the heart of the matter for me comes here. Science can talk about how and talk about when, but it can't talk about who and it can't talk about why. So when people of faith begin to spend all of their time arguing about how and when, they're really missing the point. And when people from a scientific point of view are trying to make arguments about who and why, they're missing the point as well. The place I think that Christians need to spend their time is thinking about who and why, and not worry quite so much about how. Now, having said that, the most important word to keep an eye on is the one that Travis brought up this morning. He talked about the word day, I'll come back to that, but he also talked about the word create. And the word, the Hebrew word create, means to bring into existence from nothing. That's what create means. A whole lot of words that are used later in the Bible record, not Genesis 1:1, but used later, in a good translation would be translated not create, but fashion. Because that means taking things that are already here and reassembling them, manipulating them, moving them, changing them into some different kind of form. So when he talks about Eve, he doesn't talk about creation. He talks about fashioning Eve, Adam's rib, and that sort of thing. There's a different word that's used there. And if you keep an eye on those two words, the word that causes the most problem is that word create, meaning to bring into existence out of nothing. It's not something people pay a whole lot of attention to today. But between Darwin and today, there was a point where the physicists were bringing forward all the evidence for what we now know as the Big Bang Theory. That was soundly and immediately rejected by every evolutionist, everyone who was close to the pure evolutionist, because that's the one thing they could not have, was that somehow everything started by nothing and then out of nothing, something. Because when you get to the who question, it's either God or someone like God, or it's blind chance and time. And blind chance and time has to work with what's here. It can't create out of nothing. And so that the pivot point for me is the who, blind chance and time, or God. And the creation of things, something, out of nothing. Those become the critical points. The question of how and when, as important as they may be, that's in an area that science can explore. And I don't have a whole lot of problem with science bringing up whatever science brings up. Travis alluded to some of the problems. Early on, evolution had one picture. That picture is very different now. They now use the term punctuated evolution, where, you know, there's nothing, 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 nothing. And then suddenly, in geological time frame anyway, suddenly there's this, he called it the Cambrian explosion for one of those events. There's this sudden explosion of all kinds of new species. Evolution within a species, one bird or caterpillar changing into something else, we can see that on our time frame. But being able to look at geological time frames is a little bit more challenging. And so, in essence, the answer of does God exist and is God part of creation is not an answer that science is ever going to be able to provide. They don't have the tools to examine that, because that's not a piece to them. So the message I tried to send was, I think, simple, and that is, if you are a person of faith and you want to argue questions of how and when, you need to do that in a scientifically valid way. And most of the people who are creationists in that term aren't playing fair by that rule. On the other hand, if you're coming from a standpoint of science, you got to admit where your ability to probe at things stops. And folks who come from a standpoint of evolutionary naturalism, they'll do that. They conclude, since this is all I can study, this is also all there is. And neither of those is a valid result from the positions from which those places start. So what's really happening is there is a culture war, but it's a battle of worldviews. I have a worldview that says God doesn't exist, and I'm looking for all the evidence that backs that up. I have a view that God exists, and I'm going to back that up by saying, using the terms of science, neither one of those really works very well. So, are there a lot of scientists who are Christians? Yeah. Most of those say, whatever's going on with evolution, something like that looks like it went on. The evidence says so. But to say that God was or was not part of that is not a question science can address. And so faith can address those questions. Okay so far? All right. Now, I want to go to a couple of scripture verses just to let you see a little bit more of this. There is something I find very important in John chapter 5. And I'd like you to look at that for just a moment.
Hey, Bill, and it may not be the day, but, and it's probably not the day to answer your question. One day I would love to have a class talk with the talk or bring whatever you know to the table. This past week we were in New York with the kids and we went to the National Museum of American History. Mm-hmm. We were overwhelmed to say the least.
The Museum of Natural History.
American Museum of Natural History.
Something about American history, and I don't think that's where you were talking about. Anyway, wherever you were.
Where they made the movie. And, you know, we're sitting there, the six of us walk through, and we're reading these things, and it's like, okay, 65 billion years ago.
Billion.
The kids got joking saying, I can pick a date and just pick a date. Because, like, there's nothing to substantiate what these people are telling us. And they...
Let me give you two little sidebars then. I thought about skipping these in this hour, but maybe I might. One sidebar Travis brought up, and that is the Hebrew word that's used for day that the creationists always interpret as 24 hours. Okay.
That was my answer to the kids.
Yeah. Lots of places in Scripture, and the one in 1 Peter that he referred to, a thousand years is like a day is like a thousand years. That's as good as any. I think it's very interesting to hear God's name for himself when he talked to Moses. His statement was, I am. And I take that to mean I'm outside of time. I'm in control of time. Time is not trapping me. And I think the creationists would have that inverted. The last thing is there's a lot of places where it's pretty clear that time is different. I want to take you to one of those you may not have seen. That's in Hebrews chapter 3. We'll go back to John in just a minute. I was going to try to move faster. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95. And here's what he says. This is why, as the Holy Spirit says, if only you would listen to him today. Do not harden your hearts as the people did at the rebellion, the time of the testing in the desert. So the writer of Psalms was looking back to the time of the Exodus, and he says, people back there didn't listen to God, and that's a lesson for us. So if only you would listen to him today. Now come down to verse 13, and you'll see what the writer of Hebrews is doing with this word, and I think it's right. Every day, as long as this italics, today, end of italics, lasts, keep encouraging one another so none of you is hardened by the lure of sin. There is a today that God has put in place, and it's lasted for lots of days. There is a today. Come over to chapter 4, verse 7. God fixed another day, a today, when he said through David in the text already quoted, if only you would listen to him today. And here's the picture the writer of Hebrews is using. And it's a beautiful picture. How many days were there in creation? Easy answer, I hope.
Six.
Right. Six. So what happened on the seventh day? God rescued. That day is still going on. And we have our todays in that day. But that day is going to come to an end. And then a new day dawns, a new earth, a new heaven, and all that Revelation talks about comes after that. That's the way the writer of Hebrews is talking about it. I think he's doing it correctly. Now again, this is the kind of thing I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on because it's starting to talk about the how part, and I want to stay on the who part. Just as an aside, I want to say the Bible itself uses this term in a way that is much more consistent with day meaning a period of time as opposed to a 24-hour period. Letha, you were about to say something or ask something.
It's just dawned on me that we have 6 days to work in one day. That's considered Sunday to rest. Did that come from the Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I can't say what was before the Hebrew account, but that is ingrained way back there in human beings. And I don't know if there are civilizations that run on anything other than a 7-day week, but most of them do. It's a nice prime number that people can use, and maybe that's part of it too. But yeah, that piece is there. But listen to that phrase in chapter 4, verse 7. God fixed another day. Today, when he said through David in the text already quoted, if only you would listen to him today. And that's a period of time. It comes to a close, but it's a period of time. Second sidebar, and this one's dangerous to get into because I don't want to stay here, but I just want to lay this out for a moment. Jennifer, you were talking about the experience you had in the museum with these long time periods and all this kind of stuff, okay? Back in the 80s, there were a series of scientific investigations. Berkeley was involved, Harvard was involved, at least one university in China was involved, several universities in Europe were involved. And they were all studying something called mitochondria. I'm not sufficiently versed in that to say more than just a tiny little bit. But mitochondria are the energy pieces of your cells and my cells. And there's something about the nature of those mitochondria that they are changing with time as generations turn and generations turn. And those scientists in all these places all working together, no religious axe to grind anywhere, they began to publish their findings about the rate of change of the mitochondria in various populations, ethnic populations across the globe. Every race on earth they were studying. And what they said was, our evidence collectively across all these universities says that the mitochondrial clock, they call it that, indicates that somewhere back there, now how far back, was it, you know, 1 million years, was it 3 million years, there's a little debate, but sort of in that time frame, there was a single female who existed. Every person alive on planet Earth today is descended from that female. And they're very quick to say they're not saying that that was the only female alive. But that female is the ancestor of all of us. And so I think the second or third paragraph of the article Time Magazine wrote about this. Did Eve exist? Was this evidence? Oh, no. But I'll tell you this. If you see somebody who says, this is how God did it, almost no matter what they say after that, it's got a good chance of being bunk. They say, God did it. That's not bunk. But the how, we don't know. But we get some glimpses every once in a while. And this is a very interesting glimpse for me because it indicates one way that you can answer a whole bunch of questions. I don't suggest it's right. I just say there's that evidence out there. If you'd like to look at that article, I think it's January 28th of 1987, and there's been at least one article since then. If you've got access to the Time Archive, you can look it up. Look for the word mitochondria or mitochondrial clock. That's probably the easiest way to find it. And there's been at least two or three articles, I think some other places. National Geographic occasionally in some of their articles have reference to this particular thing because it's fairly well known there. Now, let me come back to this. I want to take you to Job. And as you're looking for Job, I want to ask you, what was the reference that the pastor used to start his sermon today? Romans 1:20. Okay? In which he said, the created order gives you all the evidence you need that God created this, right? Remember that? Okay, here's a parallel you could have gone to. This is Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, and I want to start in verse 7. I'm sharing with you some things I didn't see until about 6 months or less ago. I've been thinking about some of this since February. Job 12:7. You only have to ask the cattle, and they will instruct you. The birds of the sky for them to inform you. The creeping things of earth will give you lessons. The fish of the sea will provide you with an explanation. There is not one such creature who does not know that the hand of God has arranged everything like this. In His hand, God's hand, is the soul of every living thing and the breath of every human being. Just look around you, and the evidence is there. And you have to work pretty hard to deny that. Now, I want to take it a step further. That's sort of more or less what I did back in February. I gave a lot more detail and so forth. But I want to take this morning, and as long as I got you in Job, I want you to stay there. I want you to see something that I hadn't seen before. Let me briefly review, just in case you don't remember this. Job was an upright person who had great wealth, a wonderful family, and a right relationship with God. And there's a picture in heaven given for just a moment. Satan says, well, you know, why shouldn't Job be a wonderful person serving you so faithfully? Look at all you've given him. Take those things away. I bet he won't serve you anymore. And so God gives Satan permission, and first his wealth, and then his family, and then his health is taken away, and he ends up on an ash heap, scraping the sores, great pain and suffering and all this. And the story of Job then goes on with his friends coming to visit him. To their credit, when they showed up and saw the condition he was in, they sat in silence for 7 days. They sat in silence for 7 days. Once they started talking, they didn't do quite as well. But as long as they were there in silence, that was... Sometimes you hear somebody say, somebody's had such a tragedy, I want to go see them, but what can I say? And the answer is, you don't have to say anything. Your physical presence is often the strongest thing you can do. I liked your idea of going by and having coffee with Diane sometime this week. Maybe some of us can do that. It's just physical presence is a good thing. I want to take you through the first things that each of the friends said and Job's response to those to show you something pretty important. I'm moving over to the who and why question and leaving the how and when question for science to worry about. Okay? The first person to speak is chapter 4. The guy's name is Eliphaz, tells where he's from. And he asks a penetrating question. Now remember, Job was an upright person, and all these calamities have happened to him. And Job is saying, why are bad things happening to good people? It's the same question that we hear in books today. Look at the question the guy poses. Verse 17. Can a mortal seem upright to God? Would anybody seem pure in the presence of his Maker? That's a great question. Let me now pause. I promised I would do this. It's time to do this. Those of you who are visiting with us today, you're off the hook. Those who've been here for a while, what was the last lesson we had when I was teaching? The subject was, we were about 2 months into the study of the Beatitudes. And we were at which Beatitude? The sixth one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Listen to the question again. Can a mortal seem upright to God? Can anyone seem pure in the presence of his Maker? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How can anybody be that? That's a great question, don't you think? Now, look at the way the guy raises the question. Think about science here for a minute. And listen to this. I'm going to back up this. I hadn't seen this before. My suspicion is you will not have seen it either. Back up to verse 12 and just read along with me. I'm going to give you my translation. You follow in yours. Now this is Eliphaz speaking, right? I have received a secret revelation. A whisper has come to my ears by night when dreams confuse the mind and slumber lies heavy on everyone. A shiver of horror ran through me and filled all my bones with fright. A breath slid over my face. The hairs of my body bristled. someone stood there. I did not know his face, but the form stayed there before my eyes. Silence. And then I heard a voice. Can any mortal seem upright before God? Would anybody seem pure in the presence of his Maker? The question's great. Look at the context. Did somebody say this to him or not? Can science study the source of this question? Is this subject to science? No. This is dreams and whispers and sounds in the night. Psychology can maybe get a little bit of a clue on this, but not much. So out of this sort of wispy background comes this wonderful question. Now, notice Job's response. This is chapter 6. Start at verse 24. Job is speaking to his friends, but he's basically speaking to his friends to say, look, if you understand something from God, pass it on to me. So you can almost hear him speaking to God through speaking to his friends. Put me right and I'll say no more. Show me where I have been at fault. Fair comment can be borne without resentment at all, but what are your strictures aimed at? Now here's his response. Okay, God, I don't understand what's happening. So teach me. Show me where my logic and reason have gone astray. Give me something that I can know for sure that makes sense out of everything around me. Give me something that I can hold on to as truth, as valid, because everything seems slippery now. You hear that? Hold on to that real tight. Job's first response is a cry. Give me something that I can know for sure. Got it? Okay, let's go to the second speaker. Second speaker is Bildad the Shuhite. I love this one. This is chapter 8. Bildad the Shuhite. And we don't need much more than verse 2 of chapter 8. Verse 2. How much longer are you going to talk like this and go on blustering in this way? What's he saying? Job, you're a windbag. When are you going to shut up and listen? You need to listen to the words of faithful people over the years. What he's doing is taking Job back to what people of faith have said, but he's basically calling Job a windbag, saying, you know, you need to listen to what people have said. Chapter 9, verse 2, Job is beginning to speak. Indeed, I know things are as you say. How can anyone claim to be upright before God? Now remember, he's saying, look, I heard your first question. I understand that. I understand people have been saying that kind of thing for a long time. But take a look at verse 19. Here's what Job is saying now. What can I do? If I want to try to talk to God, am I supposed to use force? Look how strong he is. Or go to court? Who's going to summon him to court? If I try to prove myself upright, his mouth may condemn me. Even if I'm innocent, he may pronounce me perverse. Verse 32. For he is not human like me. It is impossible for me to answer him or appear alongside of him in court. There is no arbiter, no referee, no umpire, no mediator between us to lay his hand on both and to stay his rod from me or keep away his dreadful torments. What's Job saying then? Isn't there somewhere a mediator who can stand between me and God and help God understand me and help me understand God? What was his first response? Isn't there something I can know for sure? What's his second response? Isn't there somewhere a mediator that can stand between me and God and help God understand me and help me understand God? Anybody seen the power of this yet? The third one speaks. This is Zophar. Chapter 11. That's very important that you see verse 4. Zophar is quoting Job back to Job. And you have to hear this. These were your words. My conduct is pure. In your eyes, that is, in God's eyes, I am free of blame. Verse 7, can you claim to fathom the depth of God? Can you reach the limits of Sheol? It's higher than the heavens. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? verse 11. God knows how deceptive human beings are. He sees their misdeeds too and marks them off. Hence, empty-headed people would do well to study sense, and people who behave like wild donkeys ought to let themselves be tamed. Here's what Job's friend is saying. You are such an idiot. You need to learn some wisdom. You're no more teachable than a wild donkey. Why can't you get some sense and just admit God sees things you don't? Now, Job's in pain, and this isn't helping at all. But watch Job's response. I love the front end of verse of chapter 12, so I will not skip it. There is sarcasm here at a level that I can only aspire to on my better days. Job spoke next, and he said, "Doubtless you are the voice of the people, and when you die, wisdom will die with you." Isn't that great? But look at the next verse. "But I have a brain just as well as you, and I am in no way inferior to you." And who in any case doesn't know all of that? He's saying, look, all the stuff you're saying, everybody knows that. But I still believe I'm right with God, and all these things have still happened to me. So you have to come a little ways. You have to come over to chapter 14 for the heart of his third response. We're almost finished. We're going to give this response, and I'm going to show you how to sum it up. Chapter 14, verse 1. This is actually in the middle of a sentence in my translation. It probably is in yours. "Think about a human being, born of woman, whose life is short but full of trouble. Like a flower, such a one blossoms and withers, fleeting as a shadow, transient. And this is the creature on whom you fix your gaze to bring to judgment before you. Will anyone produce the pure from what is impure? No one can." Let me pause for a minute. What was the subject that we were last talking about? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Can anyone produce the pure from what is impure? No one can. But remember, Job made that claim, right? So verse 10. "How about a human being? He dies and dead he remains. He breathes his last and then where is he? The waters of the sea will vanish. The rivers will stop flowing and run dry. But a human being once laid to rest will never rise again. The heavens will wear out before he wakes up or is roused from his sleep." Now he says that is what world's wisdom says is true. But now here is Job's cry. "Will no one hide me in Sheol and shelter me there until your anger is past, fixing a day certain for bringing me back to mind? Can the dead come back to life?" Here's his third cry. "Can a man live again?" What was the first one? "Isn't there anything I can know for certain?" What was the second one? "Isn't there some mediator to stand between me and God, to help me understand God, help God understand me?" And the third is, "If a man dies, can he live again?" Okay? That's the cry of Job. And that is not a how question, and that is not a when question. That's a who, and that's a why. It's not a how, and it's not a when. It's a who and why. Turn to chapter 19. Because Job reaches a conclusion here, and he reaches the conclusion in verse 23. I'm skipping the context for time's sake. But look at verse 23. The power is in the next few verses, but look at verse 23. "Will no one let my words be recorded," Job says, "inscribed on some monument with an iron chisel and an engraving tool cut into the rock forever?" We saw rocks, marble, in Rome. They were 2,000 years old. And people had cut some things into them, and I could still read them. "Will no one let my words be recorded?" These are words that are so important, they need to last forever. And here's the words, verse 25. "I know." His first response has been granted. I need to have something that I can know for sure. I know this for sure. What do I know? I have a living defender. That's the mediator I need. "And he will rise up last on the dust of the earth. After my awakening, he will set me close to him, and from my flesh I will look on God. The one I see will take my part. My eyes will not be gazing on a stranger." I need something I can know for sure. And what I need is some mediator between me and God. And I need to know that I live again in his power. And Job reached that. When you get to the why questions and the who questions, science isn't much use. But there is a creator, and he has provided, and his son is the one. And in his son, we have something we can hold on to if we can't hold on to anything else. and the what we hold on to is a who. I think there's a message in there that I can hold on to. Science is fun because you get to watch all these things that happen, and they are fascinating and wonderful. But at the end of the day, the who and the why is more important than the how and the when. Don't start fighting where the how and the when stands. That doesn't do much good. Hang on to the who and the why. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the hour. We thank you for the time we have together. We thank you that you love us, and that because you love us, we've learned how to love each other. You've heard all the things we've prayed about this morning, and there's some folks in hard times. But we know that your hand can move, and we pray that it will. We pray that you'd be present with those who need you, and be present with us, and teach us that we need you every day. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have come to us. And we thank you that you've made it possible for us to be upright and pure before you when that's impossible for us. All this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you all.